Well, good morning, TNC family, from my home to wherever you are on this final Sunday of February. Let's pray together as we begin. And let's pray the prayer of the psalmist from Psalm 90. O God, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born or the earth was formed, you were. So God, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Have compassion on us. Satisfy us with your unfailing love. Make us glad for our days. Show us your wisdom, and may your favor rest upon us this day. Amen. Well, we live in a world in which change historically creeps along, but every once in a while experiences innovations which were a long time in the discovery and development and distribution, after which culture is never the same again. And we mentioned some of these last week. Gunpowder, the printing press, the nautical compass, germ theory, steel, electricity, paper currency, transistors, the telegraph. And with each innovation came new ways of thinking and living and relating. And we talked last week about how we are living in one of these eras, really just the last 30 years, where cultural change is accelerating on the heels of massive technological advancements, space exploration, quantum theory, brain science, the explosion of communication technology. And last week, we used the image of a volcano where things are in motion beneath the surface, simmering and moving and stewing day after day, year after year, decade after decade, sometimes century after century, until an eruption occurs, bringing in that new cultural change. Which reminded me this week of that famous Saturday Night Live segment. I don't watch the show much now, but I did in the late 80s and 90s, in the heyday of Chris Farley, Chris Rock, Nora Dunn, Phil Hartman, John Lovitz, Adam Sandler, Molly Shannon, Will Ferrell, Tracy Morgan, and others, during which time they had a segment called Deep Thoughts with Jack Handy, which were like 20-second segues between two segments in which philosopher Jack Handy would make seemingly silly comments in a voice that sounded as if the information was profound, deep thoughts. And I was reminded of this one this week.
And now, Deep Thoughts by Jack Handy.
If you ever drop your keys into a river of molten lava, let them go, because man, they're gone.
And that was supposed to be funny, because obviously if you drop your keys into a river of molten lava, thank you, Captain Obvious, let them go, because man, they're gone. And I mention that to just make the point that times change, TNC, and our task is not to reach back or go back and try to cling to the culture the way it was before. As Mordecai told Esther, our times pick us, chapter 4 and verse 14, and who knows but that you were born for such a time as this. And so our call is to live and love and thrive in this era, which is one reason I love the Bible's wisdom, because the Bible's wisdom spans many volcanic eras. And it's a huge gift that we have credible, documented wisdom spanning millennia, where wise people put in writing timeless truths that can help us in our times. And in particular, in this series, we are interested in the Apostle Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, because if there was a city whose culture then was most similar to ours now, it was Corinth. a technologically advanced city filled with deep divisions, lawsuits, factions, disagreements over the roles and rights of women and minorities and immigrants. In the words of well-respected New Testament scholars Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner, who have written a 900-page commentary on the church at Corinth, quote, "Corinth was prosperous, cosmopolitan, and religiously pluralistic, accustomed to visits by impressive, traveling public speakers, and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights." And it caused Paul much concern because not only did he start the church around AD 51 and spend 18 months nurturing the community there, he made two additional visits there and wrote four letters to them while away on travels, two of which we have in our New Testament scriptures. And these letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in them Paul affirms his love for the church, but also offers direct wisdom and counsel for living in the Corinthian world. And I suggested last week that there are five big ideas that emerge from Paul's two short letters, five principles for living in a volcanic culture. And actually, we boiled the five ideas down to just five words so we can remember them. And last week, we introduced four words: repentance, responsibility, relationships, and remaining steadfast. Which leads to today and the fifth word from Paul for America. I mean Corinth. I mean America. Number five. Dear America, reduce. Reduce. Which reminds me, I have an iPhone 6. At about the time they were coming out, I remember AT&T ran ads that some of you might remember. They featured a teacher sitting at a library table or crisscross applesauce with young children where he would engage the children in friendly talk through a series of questions. Questions that were meant to lead you and me to the conclusion that we needed to buy their product. And so, for example, the teacher would ask, "Why is doing two things at once better than doing one thing?" And a kid would answer, "Twice the amount of fun." Or the teacher would ask, "What if you hired a robot and it turns out he can only do one thing at a time? What would you say to him?" Answer, "I'd fire that robot." And question after question, the tagline was always, "It's not complicated. It's better to do two things at once rather than only one thing at a time. Bigger is better. Faster is better. More is better." And Paul, in attempting to help the Corinthian culture deal with a very similar mindset, says the opposite. He says, reduce. And listen, let me be clear, it's not Paul longing for a simpler day. It's not Paul jumping in after the keys to a previous era. It's Paul offering the best wisdom for finding joy, purpose, and health in and bringing joy, purpose, and health to the new era they're living in. And I want to talk now about three areas that Paul admonishes the culture to reduce. And here's number one. Number one, Paul says to a people he loves, reduce the need to exercise your rights. Reduce the need to exercise your rights. And let me explain. Corinth was the city of the god Apollo, and over time, a problem arose for the Jesus community regarding the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to Apollo and to other Corinthian gods. And this is how the problem developed. People would come and bring to the temples, to the gods, gifts of food, all kinds of great meats. And the knowledgeable, trained, long-time Christians would say, aha, we gotta go to the feast at the temple to get the free meal. We don't even believe in the idol, but we'll go along to get the free meal because it's a way to eat when we're starving. And we can go in, eat the meat, and not be negatively influenced by the environment because we know the gods aren't real anyway. But other Christians who were newer in the faith and once were worshipers of idols in these temples were offended at the idea that Christians would go into pagan temples. They believed there were evil spirits in the temples and thought that Christians should just not go in there. And so Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, quote, the question keeps coming up regarding meat that has been offered up to an idol. Should you attend meals where such meat is served or not? Verse 4, some people say quite rightly that idols have no actual existence, that there's nothing to them, that there is no God other than our one God, that no matter how many of these so-called gods are named and worshipped, they still don't add up to anything but a tall story. They say, again, quite rightly, that there is only one God, the Father, that everything comes from him, and that he wants us to live for him. Also, they say that there is only one Master, Jesus, the Messiah, and that everything is for his sake, including us. And yes, it's all true. Verse 7, Paul says, in strict logic, then, nothing happened to the meat when it was offered up to the idol. It's just like any other meat. I know that, and you know that. But, now listen, but, Paul says, knowing isn't everything. If it becomes everything, some people end up as know-it-alls who treat others as know-nothings, and real knowledge isn't that insensitive. Paul says, in the specific case at Corinth, even though we know there is nothing inherently evil with the stone statues, they are incarnations of spiritual powers, still you shouldn't go in there because it will offend and upset your spiritual brothers and sisters. Your knowledge is correct, Paul says. You're absolutely right. There's nothing wrong with eating that meat, but you should not go in there because it creates unnecessary division in the church. Now, TNC, we don't have the issue of free meat being offered at temples. But today, Paul might say something like this to you and to me. You are absolutely right. There is nothing illegal about racing your grocery cart ahead of theirs in the checkout line. But don't do it, because it's not loving. You're absolutely right. You have a right to charge what the market will bear and make fun of that person and post those angry words and unchecked facts. Free speech! And to complain and whine and brag and refuse to apologize. But reduce your need to exercise those rights. You're absolutely right. There's nothing wrong with putting 30 plastic flamingos in your front yard. But don't do it. It's obnoxious. You're absolutely right. You have a right to not wear a mask. But it's unloving. You're absolutely right. You can take 72 hours to respond to that text. But it's rude. Listen to chapter 10 and verse 23. Paul says, quote, Corinthians, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. And you read on, and Paul says about himself, he says, it's permissible for me to be married and to have a salary, but I have chosen not to exercise those rights. And so you'll see, he doesn't take a salary in Corinth, because the church at Corinth is so poor. However, when he's in Philippi later, he does take a salary for his work. And Paul goes on And don't accuse me of moral relativity. Quite the opposite. It's adherence to the one moral absolute, love. You have the right to eat meat, Paul says, but if you have love, you shouldn't do it. And in our volcanic culture, many folks find themselves wrapped up in emotional debates over various aspects of these things, where, read the tweets, the blogs, the posts, it boils down to good and evil, and you're on one side or the other in unyielding inflexibility, and love always gets lost. And so Paul writes to you and to me, dear America, in a culture obsessed with rights, reduce your need to exercise your rights. Number two, Paul says, reduce the negative tone of your talk. Reduce the negative tone of your talk. Listen to these words of Paul in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 12. Quote, I have serious concerns to bring up with you, my friends, and I'll put it as urgently as I can. You must learn to be considerate of one another. I bring this up because some from Chloe's family brought a most disturbing report to my attention that you were quarreling among yourselves. And this is something Paul addresses over and over and over in his letters to the churches. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Quote, stay away from mindless, pointless quarreling. It gets you nowhere. Warn a quarrelsome person once or twice, but then be done with them. It's obvious that such a person is out of line. Or listen to his counsel in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Quote, tell the people to stop occupying themselves with myths and endless genealogies. My goal in giving you this order is for love to flow from a pure heart, from a clear conscience, and from a sincere faith. But some people have left these qualities behind and have turned to useless talk. I've been reading recently from Brian Rosenwald's 2019 book called Talk Radio's America. Now stay with me. I have to confess, I love talk radio, among which podcasts fit the genre. And for years and years and years and years, I commuted in rush hour traffic, morning and night, to the sounds of talk radio. Neil Bortz, Sean Hannity, Don Imus, 680 The Fan, 790 The Zone. I confess. So I'm reading this book, and I have never heard explained as compellingly as this the connection between radio and our culture. Rosenwald, by the way, has his PhD from the University of Pennsylvania, where he actually earned a PhD by studying talk radio. And among other things, in the book, he tells the story of how on August 1, 1988, a failed disc jockey and former Kansas City Royals executive named Rush Hudson Limbaugh III made his national radio debut to a relatively small audience, only 56 affiliates, in an era when the AM radio industry was struggling. But Limbaugh would change everything. Pioneering an aggressive, entertaining, controversial, boundary-pushing show that people loved. And if you ever heard him, you know that he would argue with callers and cut them off and hang up on them using embarrassing sound effects. And within a decade, his show would grow from 59 stations to over 1,000. And I'm specifically making zero commentary here, zero on the political positions of Limbaugh. In the book, Rosenwald describes Limbaugh as a master virtuoso and entertainer. And when the book came out, Limbaugh actually said about Rosenwald, quote, This guy gets it. This guy gets it more than anybody I've ever encountered in writing about talk radio. As Rush often said himself, the motivation was to charge confiscatory advertising rates, which means, how can we make the most money possible? What's the best, most engaging show we can put on every day? Which turns out was animated, quarrelsome banter. A concept that was quickly copied by cable news and digital media, and it was the success of radio that led to the development of partisan and ideological cable news television networks. Check it out, friends. Most of your favorite cable news TV personalities became famous first on the radio. And I bring this up just to make a simple point, which is that this medium has driven controversies and quarrels and anger and negativity and divisions that have spilled into your own posts and tweets and texts. And of course, it's important to talk about cultural issues that matter. But what I'm saying, to quote former USC professor and prolific spiritual author Dallas Willard in his book, The Allure of Gentleness, quote, if we are seeking to defend our ideas in the manner of Jesus, then it is not fitting to engage in debates and arguments with an antagonizing, arrogant spirit. The best way to make the intellectual aspects of our arguments more effective is to combine them with a gentle spirit and a kind presentation. Which sounds sort of similar to the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians, if I speak in the languages of great men or divine angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And so TNC, for you and for me, it's incumbent upon us to be honest and reflective and to look in the mirror at the tone of our talk and reduce the negativity and the emotional, quarrelsome rhetoric. Dear America, Paul says, when you talk, reduce your negative tone. Which leads us to the third and final bit of counsel for our culture. Number three, Paul says, reduce the noise in your life. I love the story in Acts chapter 20, where Luke tells us that Paul and his friends are about to set sail from Troas to head to their next stop. But instead of getting in the boat, Paul says, you guys go ahead. I want to walk. I'll see you when I get there. And it's a total trip by foot of about 25 miles. But Paul wants to be alone, to experience the solitude of walking the countryside and talking with God. A pattern, it turns out, for Paul that he experiences after Damascus, before Jerusalem, while in Rome. Over and over and over, you see that Paul believes strongly that there's a link between silence and wisdom, quietness and unity, stillness and joy. Or, said in the reverse, there is also a link between noise and folly, commotion and disunity, activity and anger. And it's not just Paul who advocates silence, friends. Jesus, of course, did over and over and over. And actually, most of the world's religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, all overwhelmingly advise that faith without quiet is dead. And I'm not trying to make a bigger point than needs to be made here, but I'm just saying, what if What if something as simple as silence is a bigger deal than we think? What if in our volcanic era, where we go to bed to the sounds of YouTube clips and Netflix and Prime and heaters blowing and white noise fans turning, and then wake up to the sounds of alarms and music and coffee percolating and refrigerators humming and car engines running, what if something as simple as silence could be a key for navigating our culture? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying noise is bad, I just think it's fascinating to observe that our planet was once a more quiet place. And its quiet was broken only occasionally. Sure, cats meow, dogs bark, birds sing, thunder claps, volcanoes erupt. But in the words of Princeton theologian Dale Allison, quote, "These are punctuation marks, not sentences." And he goes on to ask, what percentage of a lion's day is spent roaring? I love that. And then he makes this loaded comment. Listen. Perhaps we finally did away with God indirectly by exterminating silence. Now, I don't know if you know this, but when music first entered workspaces in America, regular periods of silence of 15 minutes duration were inserted into the musical stream on the assumption that constant sound would bring irritability among employees. But turns out, employees soon complained, "We can't take this quiet." And again, TNC, don't mishear me. I'm not being old-fashioned or romanticizing the past or jumping in to the pool of lava to get my old keys. I'm just making the point that in the 21st century, and especially in the last 30 years, artificial sounds surround us unlike any other period in human history. And then one more point I want to make so we're clear. Silence is not absence. Rather, it's an opportunity to be aware of a truer presence. In the words of theologian Tish Harrison Warren, quote, "It's in the still, small voice that God's greatest work in us takes place." And what often happens is, the fruit of solitude is increased sensitivity and compassion for others, and a new freedom to be with people, a new attentiveness to their needs, a new responsiveness to their hurts, a new appreciation for their presence. Plus, just as a practical matter, you're far more interesting. As G.K. Chesterton wrote, quote, "There is no necessary correlation between our ability to say much and our having anything much to say." And as Henry David Thoreau famously pointed out, quote, "Society is commonly too cheap. We meet often, not having had time to acquire any new value for each other. And so we meet at meals and give each other a new taste of that old musty cheese that we are." And so, friends, we would benefit ourselves and our culture if we would just reduce the noise and increase the quiet in our lives, which could mean taking quiet car rides as we commute to work, or long meandering walks in parks and neighborhoods, or just sitting still and taking in deep breaths on back porches in rocking chairs or on outdoor swing sets. And the kinds of thoughts and peace and centering and perspective that takes place in quiet moments is unmatched anywhere. There's a kind of connection and attunement to the divine things. I listened recently to an interview that Oprah Winfrey did with Eckhart Tolle. Tolle, many of you know, is a teacher and a best-selling author who writes mostly about the spiritual dimensions. And in the interview, he said this, quote, "No matter how careful you are and how wise you are, you will run through seasons where you experience the opposite of order. Noise, loss of income, illness, death, this pandemic, relational problems, all sorts of things can interrupt your life no matter how carefully you try to live." And then he said, "But think about your fears and stresses. Is it produced by your external situation or by your internal response to it?" And when he said that, I thought, bam, that's it. And that's exactly what Paul is saying, because the noises are what make us nervous and worried and greedy and fearful. But it's in the quiet that I often hear the truer voice that says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Dear Corinth, I have learned to be well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties. For the Lord has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness.'" Dear America, Paul says, reduce the noise in your life. Dear America, Paul says, repent. Take responsibility. Prioritize the right relationships. Remain steadfast and reduce the need to exercise your rights, the negative talk, the noise in your life. And I might add, if you ever drop your keys into a river of molten lava, let them go. Because, man, they're gone. Let's pray together. Oh, God, will you help us to continue to let you speak through this text to us as we move through this day and our days and weeks ahead? Will you draw us out beyond our cramped circles of concerns towards our families and our neighbors, our city, our church, and our world? Help us to love well our culture. And thank you for loving us, God, for loving us so much that you gave us the life and wisdom and sacrifice of Jesus, whom we place our trust in again today. Amen.